Well, if you'll take your copy of God's Holy Word, we're going to continue the epistle of 1 Peter. We'll be in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Finally, all of you have unity in mind. Sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving, knowledge, faith, and obedience. Let us pray. And I'm going to pray a prayer that you may be familiar with if you know it. Pray it with me today. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Having finished his discourse on all these believers and how they're to be subject to all human institutions, even servants to masters, wives to husbands, and husbands showing and rendering honor to their wives because they're heirs with us in the grace of life, Peter now brings the discussion back to the entire group to give a general instructions that are applicable to all Christians. And the Apostle Peter lays out two thoughts for us. One's in verse 8, the other's in verse 9. Verse 8 gives us a list of Christian virtues. We're going to go over those. The first virtue we're going to split up into a couple sections there. And so we're going to have two teachings on the first virtue. You'll see that today. The second is reorienting us to an eternal perspective on life, that we need to have a heavenly mind. We're focused on the heavenly, so we'll get into that. Pardon me. The remnant of my flesh is a tickle cough that I've had now for weeks. Doesn't want to leave. So let's take a look at our Christian virtues. As we begin today, the first of the five Christian virtues that Peter has listed for us, and he's listed them all there. I dare say this, that as wonderful as they are, and we would agree, we would nod, we would say, yes, these are good. These are given in instruction because of the propensity in even Christians to do the opposite. That's why Peter's telling this to us. It's a detriment to our soul. So he's teaching us, and we need to receive these as an instruction from the apostle. And here's what he has said. He said, finally, all of you have unity in mind. That's the first one. Have sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, as we can see, this is a general instruction. It's given not to those who are just addressed. Now, his audience was at the opening to the diaspora, the dispersed Jewish believers that reside in what we call modern-day Turkey. They were outside of Jerusalem. And we know they're the intended audience, but it's unthinkable to imagine that Peter doesn't think this should apply to all believers, and each and every believer, for the sake of the church. That the church would continue then to grow while it faced much opposition and persecution. That the power of God would be seen through the gospel of Jesus Christ in the people of God. We're called to these first, or to these five virtues. So the first one listed deals with this term unity. And I want us to consider two aspects of unity. It's the only one we're going to break out this way. That unity has to be founded upon two key things. One is a right understanding. We have to have the right things to understand, otherwise we're not really unified. And secondly, we have to have the right attitude toward our fellow believers in our understanding. So let's talk about unity of mind. I'll be a bit blunt regarding the word unity and the phrase unity of mind. In the late 19th century in England, there were calls for ecumenism. Let's link arms with all the denominations And don't worry about parsing out our differences, they said. Let's take the creeds and confessions and put them and let them have a back seat to unity of all things. And the cause for unity in that 19th century increased in the 20th century. But by the beginning of the 21st century, 80% of the English churches were no longer filled with Christians. They either were in ruin, abandoned, or there were pubs or specialty shops. Think about that. 80% of the churches in England in one century. Ecumenism was the call. Unity for the sense of being unified. What went wrong, we might ask? Well, the issue is that unity in and of itself, unity without standards, is ultimately destructive. And that's a painful lesson for the Christians in the UK. And it ought not be our lesson that we learn, yet we still see it continue today in America. We are called to unity of mind, and this is not a general call without shape or form. It has a definition. It has a God who has defined himself, his Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the great Christian doctrines that have been handed down through the centuries. Handed from the prophets and the apostles, safeguarded by the watchmen, and our guardrails, our creeds and confession through the ages that tell us this is what it is to be a Christian. And outside of it, there is no Christianity. Where there is little creed, where there is no confession, there is little unity of mind. This is very true. It's so fundamental. Sure, there may be unity because people like to get together, but the moment in that group a standard is introduced is seen as divisive. But right doctrine is meant to do something. It is meant to divide rightly between sheep and goats. You could put three pastors in a room and say, just interpret this passage. Let's say 1 Peter 3:8. Interpret this. Three pastors in a room. Hey, go to your room, go to your room, go to your room. Teach, teach, teach. And each may reach a different conclusion. Each man claiming, he'll say, well, the Bible alone, that's it. It's all I need. Me and my Bible. It's all I need. And yet we have three different conclusions, not only with pastors, but then in their congregants. Very different conclusions about who is God, what are the fundamental Christian doctrines and such. And we must wonder, how do they reach these conclusions if this is the only thing they need, right? If that's it, how does it happen? Well, the answers really rest in how do we approach this great document, this great book that's been given to us. Now, there's room here for liberty with our denominations and all. But I just wish to say that if we come at the Bible loaded with our presuppositions, of course we're going to see what we want to see. That's just how it is. It's never been more true than in this 21st century culture. It's wise, therefore, that we elevate this book to what it is. And I'll give you a definition in a moment what this book is. Right? But it's also wise that we consult the early church fathers and our beloved brothers who have written extensively over two millennia now, that there's wisdom there. And it's true, and let me help you with the Bible. This is how our confession of faith says about the Bible. The very first sentence of the very first paragraph of the very first chapter of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith says that the Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. I'd already said that once before today at the end of the reading. The Bible is that only standard by which we can teach. But you know, not all men who claim Christ, not all pastors would agree on that. They say, oh, we need that plus our extra revelation. Paul, however, he teaches Timothy, his protege, a verse very familiar to many of you, and of course it's the basis for what our confession just said about the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17. We need to have a right understanding. But as for you, continue in what you have learned, Timothy, and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it. Someone taught him. And how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. All Scripture is theonoustos, breathed out by God, It is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You see, Timothy was taught the right things. That's what he was taught. And to have a right understanding about God. And this didn't come to him simply because he was a spiritual Jewish man. He was taught. He needed to be taught so that we have a right understanding, that he would have it, a right understanding about the things of God. We need to have a right understanding to have unity of mind. Timothy taught by Paul, and that teaching was appropriated to his heart by the and to his mind by the Holy Spirit. And how do I know that's true? It is that word, theonoustos. It's God breathed out. God breathed it out. And it says in the results of God breathed scripture, inscripturated divine speech and writing, is for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. It's written to the man's heart and the man's mind. And it's complete in what it intends to do. Our teaching today from Peter, then, is part of that training and appropriating it to our hearts. Let our mind then be unified in this way, in the Word of God as it is written, and as you are learning it, as it is taught. I fear today, and this is not directed at anyone, but that the Christian community can be so very arrogant about this, while largely being, quite honestly, ignorant about certain things. And you might say, ignorant of what? And arrogant in what way, you might ask? Arrogant as to cast aside the teachings of those who have gone before us, as though we've somehow reached these conclusions on our own, preferring instead maybe to reach conclusions after we've listened to a series of podcasts or online sermons or watching the atrocity known as the Chosen series. Arrogance to assume that we in this generation, we don't need to consult the ancients. Well, we must consult them. As though somehow the wisdom of all of God's word is appropriated fresh and anew in every generation, devoid of all those who have been before us. Only the last few decades, maybe at the most the last century. And this is how many evangelicals approach God's word today and the truths of God's word today. We have a Christian history. Baptists have a Baptist history, and we are wise to consult it. We're not the wisest of the wise because we live in this age. A lady at a former church she said to me one day, as I was reading and then about to teach, never got the teaching on Romans chapter 8. I said, well, in Romans 8, wasn't my assignment. I was filling in for someone else. I was writing keywords on the board, and she protested and said that these verses and the way you're presenting them are not teaching them rightly. And she said something to me that struck me as odd. She said, I'm a traditional Baptist. And traditional Baptists don't believe what you're saying. And here's what I concluded. I didn't say this to her. I had some things that I said, that it was God's word breathed out, and we took her there. In fact, I took them to the 2 Timothy passage in that moment. She spoke in ignorance. That's what she did. She was speaking in ignorance and had no idea that there's a robust heritage of what it means to be a particular Baptist, our heritage, and what our Baptist forefathers taught. She had no idea. She had never consulted or thought of any of it. Her view of tradition was limited to this, her few decades upon the earth. And that we if we're going to have unity in mind in that, we may as well have disunity. When I enter the pulpit weekly here, I do so having consulted God's word. But then I say, where do my brothers say over the many centuries? And so I pore over the ancient texts. And I make sure that we have a unity of mind across the ages about certain things. Perhaps not everything, but the most important things. We have these and so on. Do I have unity of mind? Do I have the right understanding that I might share with you and then teach you, as Paul taught Timothy, to then teach others and so on? What we confess in our Christian faith must be unified in the essential doctrines of our faith. And for this, I might point to you to the Nicene Creed. Okay? Let me say this, that you must believe, if you're a Christian, what that good confession states. Otherwise, you do not understand the basic Christian faith. So we need to be taught that. Or worse, you may have embraced a heretical view of the Christian faith, and you want others to have their cup filled with this, and so you promote the heresy, and people that do that are leading many to hell. And so we want to be careful. This is a very important, not you, beloved, though. We won't do that. We're to be unified in our mind about the things of God. Have the mind of God as it's revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. Some month ago, I quoted from a brother who passed on in the year 1900. And he wrote a series of writings. One was on holiness. His name is J.C. Ryle. And on the writings of holiness, he said, he gave us several definitions of it, too. I'll incorporate my paraphrase of him. He said, holiness is having the mind of God. Holiness is learning to say amen to what God says and shunning every known sin as it's revealed in his word. But we must and should consult, as well as that, our church fathers throughout the ages. And why do we do that? Well, because you could put three pastors in a room and reach three conclusions. And there is standard to the teaching of God's word as it's been handed down. And we're going to dive even further and see how far people get away from the basics of Christianity because they deviated 2 degrees in this year. And 30 years later, they're not even Christian. It's not enough to fulfill Peter's command that we have unity of mind by having right understanding. That's only the beginning. We have to have a right attitude towards one another. We have to have the right spirit towards one another. Having the right attitude, it's more than having just information at our disposal. Right knowledge must be balanced with the right attitude, a loving attitude towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, the right spirit, a spirit that seeks to live in harmony with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul, in our reading today, Romans 12, 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Now, Paul calls us to set our minds to live in harmony in the positive, but in the negative, he issues two imperatives, and it deals with this word be. And when you see that, be this, that's our state of being. In other words, in the negative, do not be, let it be about you that you're haughty. Well, what else is another word we could say for that? Arrogant, right? Don't be arrogant in your own eyes. Don't do that. The other, do not be wise, let that be who you are, wise in your own sight. Don't be that person. Instead, the answer to the negative is the positive. Seek then, live in harmony with others, right? With one another. Who? The Christians. At least do that here. And because of that, we are not to pursue unity in all things. We're not. It's not unity in everything, because that's nothing. That's chaos, really. A unity in our shared and very defined faith in Jesus Christ. This is why I think it's a blessing to have our confession. So we're not going to pursue harmony or unity with the Jehovah's Witnesses. We're not going to do that. They don't have a unity of mind with us in the things of faith, nor the Mormons or any other cult. And we can't pursue unity with the, we call them the pulpit pimps of the prosperity gospel. We're not going to pursue unity with that utter nonsense. And we can't pursue unity with the New Apostolic Reformation and its continuous assault upon the authority of God's word. We just can't do that. I mean, that would be unity in anything. And then it simply means nothing. But we must strive for unity of mind with every believer that we come to know that names the name of Jesus Christ as he's revealed faithfully and taught to us in the Holy Scriptures. Unity in our Christian faith with the faithful. But I caution us, we don't have to be unified in every nuance of denomination. I don't have to be unified with the Episcopal Church, even though we proclaim Christ. In every subtle or lesser doctrine, okay? We are Baptists, and we are particular Baptists, Reformed Baptists, and we hold to ours. And the reason I caution us about this is that you'll notice that churches will embrace liberal woke agendas. We're seeing it happen right before our eyes in history now. Church history is revealing what happens when we just give a few degrees now. I've already mentioned it. But we may not follow them down that path of destruction. To be careful here. United Methodist Church is a perfect example. And I grieve this. a once very proud church that we differed on with other doctrines. Let's admit that, right? But not who was God. Not that Jesus Christ saves and Him alone. We never differed with them on such things. But now we see they've come to much ruin. And what has happened? Modern influence have said, well, we don't agree with the Word of God. And then, of course, the lesser document, their confession or one of their guiding documents, the Book of Discipline of the Methodist Church. And so what did they opt to do? We're just going to rewrite the Book of Discipline and reinterpret the Word of God. And now you have a church, just in a few years, just in a year since this church has become a church, is now pretty much laying in ruin. Now they would say, no, we're celebrating who we are. No, it's been divided, torn down, and other people, the Christians, have left and they've decided we're going to start our own denomination, whatever name they named that. That's the product of that. And those who continue with the UMC name, I don't know what they're continuing in, but we can't join them anymore. We can't celebrate that. Yet where we see faithful Christians, even where we disagree with them in the secondary issues, I say at least let's have a charitable, kind, loving attitude for them. Yet at the same time, it's okay to maintain our distinctions. We ought to. They're there for our very own benefit. They've been handed down to us. Now within our own association, we have a unity of faith that's centered upon our confession of faith. That's not a perfect document. God's Word is the perfect document. You heard us say, first sentence, paragraph one, chapter one. This is what we say of God's Word. But yet it is a blessing to us to have that confession as a guardrail. I can't tell you how many times we'll have people say, well, we think we believe this, and I'll talk with them and I'll go, well, let me just walk you through baptism, or let me walk you through what is marriage. Let me walk you through what is the Lord's Supper, because they come in with different understandings. And they can either align to that, or they'll find that they'll be polarized against it. You know, but at least they'll know, and we can continue on worshiping the way we are. And so, within our association, we probably feel the closest unity and Christian bonds of knowing the right things and living out our faith in a loving attitude towards one another as we seek harmony with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But not only them, but our associations and our contacts throughout the world, those we love and pray for throughout the world, and as I prayed at the opening of this, are all of our Christian brothers and sisters. And this is where we draw close in our hearts towards them. Unity of mind in knowing the right things, unity in mind and having the right attitude towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. But Peter continued now with our second virtue. And here's what he said, we're to be sympathetic. He means for us to live in an understanding way with one another. And we all have weaknesses and strengths, and I don't know about you, but I don't like when my weaknesses are on display, but sometimes they are. And one of the beauties of a Christian fellowship is that when my weaknesses are on display, I have the strength in my Christian brothers and sisters to be sympathetic, to be caring for me in this regard and understanding. Another word we might use is compassion. As Christians, we're able to live in an understanding way, and even to the extent that we feel sorrows and joy for other Christians in our Christian community. Romans 12:15, we heard it today. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Do you notice that this teaching of Paul mentioned by Peter drives us to truly share in the joys and in the sorrows, the burdens that we carry? He invites us to do that. It means everything to me that I know that this church prays for me when I'm struggling caring for my wife and praying for Donna when she's struggling. It really means a lot when you actually come and help us. This is you sharing in our burdens, and it matters greatly. To me, it matters greatly to me that you are burdened for Pastor Gary, as we would be burdened for any of you if you lay in a hospital bed for 10 and 11 days not knowing if this is your last day. It matters to us greatly. It matters to Gary and to his wife Cindy. This is the sympathetic, this is the compassionate side, caring for one another. And notice that living in such compassion with one another, it's not advice giving. That's not what we're called to, right? Notice Paul says, rejoice and weep. And over the years, Don and I, as we've gone through different levels of disability and things, people have come up to us with all kind of ideas. And I'll be honest with you, most of them are just a burden to us to hear and just like, there must be 1,000 things we don't know. And yet, God still has us walk through this. Have you tried this diet? Or this special pill that's only made in Fiji on this one mountain? Have you tried the specific water? Did you say the specific prayer? Did you say the prayer of Jabez? Have you read the shack? Have you tithed? Do you have secret sin? Have you gone to this conference? Have you gone to that conference? Have you read these 17 books right here? I'll be honest with you. In times where you're just suffering. That stuff, all that, really needs to stop. We're not called to be cosmic advice givers. We are called to be the compassionate people of God. Sometimes all that needs to be said is, nothing much except this. Maybe I'm so sorrowful for what you're going through. I'm so sorry for what you're struggling with, brother or sister. I'm weeping with you, literally. There's been times where people ask me for prayer and all I could do was cry as I held their hand because it was just so devastating what they were going through. I had no words. I couldn't even speak. I just stood there and wept with them. I think that's the ministry we're called to. And it really goes far in the Christian faith to know that we suffer together and then we rejoice together. A hug in silence, it goes such a long way to show our Christian sympathy and compassion for one another. And you know, Peter, he takes us from that naturally to the natural place, to brotherly love, the next Christian virtue we ought to have. We ought to have brotherly love for one another. And it's both ways. It's for brothers and sisters in Christ. It's meant that way. The familial love of the family of God, part of the family of Christ, we're bonded together. The writer of Hebrews 13, 1 said, let brotherly love continue. And to continue assumes that it's supposed to be innate. It's already supposed to be there. Let that continue on. You show me a man who pursues knowledge to the exclusion of brotherly love, and I will show you a divisive man who knows very little about Jesus Christ he claims to know so much about. It's a foundational teaching of the Christian faith to love one another. John, the writer of the gospel, three epistles after his name, and the revelation of Jesus Christ says it this way, 1 John 3:11, for this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Love isn't the distant end point of Jesus for his church. Love is the reason Jesus came down for his people and that he left heaven and went to the cross. Love is the reason that many are saved and kept by his power. Love is in the very beginnings. It's in the mind of God for his people. And so shall it be with the people of God that we love one another. To have not love is to be aligned at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 4, with the murdering spirit that had entered into Cain's heart, that crouched at the door and desired and did rule over that man. No. Professed Christians murder one another with their comments and their lack of love and divide for unbiblical reasons. Men who were once brothers, now sworn enemies, each claiming Christ is my Lord, but not for us, beloved, as far as is possible with you. You must live at peace with one another, and that means you're going to have to bear some burdens, maybe get toes stepped on, and be at peace with one another. Jesus Christ said it quite profoundly in John 13, 34 to 35, a new commandment that I give you, that you love one another. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you're also to love one another. And by this, all people will know you are my disciples. If you have love for one another, you see that basis of our love is the love of Christ that was already given to us. Let us be known as the Christians who love one another and so be a witness of Christ to the world of his love. That love is meant to do something in us. It's another virtue. It's to produce in us a tender heart. A tender heart. It's the fourth virtue, a tender-heartedness, tender heart. I recall some years ago at another Baptist church we served at, a youth pastor resigned. I was not ordained, but they said, will you fill in for the rest of the year? And I said, of course I will. And so I volunteered in that ministry. I had been volunteering in it for some years already. that, you know, the middle schoolers and the high schoolers and the games they play, chubby bunnies, if you know what I mean, right? Yeah, it's hard not to laugh about that. But the truth was, as far as tenderheartedness goes, I don't think I was necessarily the most tenderhearted person. Let's just say naturally, generally. And I certainly wasn't that with other people's children. I wasn't the most patient and tender-hearted person for this particular group of people who were somewhere between, in my book, smelly and confused and doing all kinds of weird things, right? But you know what happened? I found myself, not long into that serving, losing sleep for them, praying intensively, because some of them were struggling with things that were terrible, things that were going through. I prayed for some of them. I knew they needed to be saved, and I was burdened for their souls. And others, I prayed, God, keep them. I know that's a Christian, but they're suffering in this cesspool of public school. They're getting beat to death out there in this thing. And in short, here's what happened. I began in the love of Christ to love them for real in the name of Christ. And that surprised me. It actually took my breath away one day when it dawned on me what had happened. In fact, having this brief responsibility to care for their souls broke my heart at times for their struggles. And it soared when they succeeded. And some of them did. And they were Christian. And they went on and they left that and went off to college. And they did well. And God was making my heart tender towards them and others. And I think that's a necessary quality you would expect in a pastor, right? You would think, you don't want a cold-hearted pastor. But you notice what Peter's done here? He has said in verse 8 that this is the qualities that to be in all Christians. All Christians are to be tender-hearted towards one another. Paul explains it a little farther. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Ephesians 4:32, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, Paul assumes in his writing that toes are going to be stepped on and that feelings would be hurt, but that tenderheartedness would guide us to the very next thing, forgiveness towards one another. Have you ever had your toes stepped on and you were forgiving towards somebody when they had offended you? That's a different kind of way of thinking about being tenderhearted towards somebody. But that's where Paul says that should lead to, forgiving one another. And you know, it's a beautiful thing, Christian, when you are tenderhearted in that way, forgiving someone else. God bless you for that. We see this Christian virtue, as all Christian virtues, having their genesis in the character and person of God. Consider Exodus 34:6. We get a glimpse of God. He hides Moses in the cleft of the rock. And then he speaks, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You see, our tenderheartedness towards one another is very much connected to that God who revealed himself to Moses in that way. The God who has saved us. And we're to be conformed to his son's image, the image of Jesus Christ, who was himself tenderhearted, and we are then to be tenderhearted. Tenderheartedness is not a surface affection. It's very deep, actually. It comes from painful times and deep places. Deep places of affection, or where we may have been hurt and we're extending forgiveness, the deep places within our hearts. Surely in our fallen estate, we may have experienced what it is to be tender-hearted, but not in a Christian way. When we have been given to Christ, we are given a new heart, and he places this deep within our hearts. In the deep places of the depths of our hearts is where tenderheartedness comes from. It is a deep love that is found in Jesus Christ. We must notice the examples, though, of Jesus. Sproul reminded me, as he was dealing with people, he wasn't always tenderhearted in the moment, but at times he was. Let's see if we can contrast what Sproul said. He said, when the Sadducees and the Pharisees were acting in their arrogance, he scolded them. He chastised them. He said their father was the father of lies. Yet Nicodemus came to him under the cover of darkness, and he showed tenderness to that man. He showed tenderness to the Samaritan woman at the well. and to the sick and to the downtrodden. So let us be all the more tender-hearted, especially then to our beloved in Jesus Christ. Peter takes us to our final virtue, one that places us squarely. I think this one is there for a reason at the end. With the person of Jesus Christ, it's fitting he has kept it for last. For we're to have a humble mind. Have a humble mind. It's for our great benefit to see the covenant of redemption come to completion, that the Lord himself, the Son of God, in a humble action left heaven. And he took upon and to himself the robe of humanity. And he never ceased to be God in any of it. He may have veiled his divinity, but he never gave up his divinity as is wildly taught today and become something less than co-equal with his Father. As though somehow there was a fracture in the unified will of God in this covenant of redemption. Let me tell you, the Father sends, the Son goes, and the Spirit draws, all in one unified will of God's. Yet we do see in his humanity, Christ humbled himself, Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death upon a cross. Christ, the God-man, humbled himself in human form, and he is both our Savior and our Lord. As the Lord, he has showed us then the way of humility. And humility, it does something. Humility can take the blow. Humility can take us through an assault upon our character because we have a greater task in mind, a greater end that we're reaching towards. And that's what Jesus did. He saw his mission on the earth through because of his humility. Christ completed his task, establishing his church through his death upon the cross and his resurrection, ascension, and his sending of the Holy Spirit. The work on earth for him was done. The church, you and I then, are to humble ourselves, our lives, then to one another. And we do it because we have a task. We have works to walk in. And their humble works, that the kingdom of God would advance in this age, in an age of much confusion where there's not a lot of unity in mind going on. When we are humble, I will say this to you, we're most like our Lord Jesus Christ when we are a humble people. The opposite of our humbleness is arrogance, and we know that arrogance and pride destroy fellowship. Therefore, let us wisely remain the humble people of God. Now, these five virtues could be considered, and I think they are, the overarching applications of Peter's discourse that began in chapter 2, verse 13, discussing all of that subjection to human authority, servants to masters, wives to husbands, husbands honoring their wives. Live, each one of you, in these virtues. If we do that and we love in them, and we're sympathetic, compassionate, tender-hearted people, then if we follow the Jesus of the Bible, we'll have these virtues and more. In the Jesus Christ of the Bible, and I say that because there's a lot of versions of Jesus being taught today, as he's revealed in Scripture, as he's identified in our confession of faith, follow that Christ, we can be unified. And all who share that he is our great mediator between God and man. He is our Savior. But Peter writes to us verse 9. A very brief moment with you, if I will, for verse 9. Because verse 9 is really a restating of what he taught earlier in chapter 1. He said, and basically he's telling us, again, live with an eternal perspective. He says, do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, when we have our minds fixed on the eternal, we are once again living in a way that Peter expects all Christians to live. And let's compare what he's saying there in verse 9. We'll see it back in verse 13 to 15 of chapter 1. And that's, he intends to do this to sort of close the loop on this discussion. In these verses 13 to 15 of chapter 1, he gives us three commands. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, here's the first command. Set your hope. And I'd like to remind you to do that again, because you're going to get hurt. Your feelings are going to get hurt in this church. Your feelings are going to get hurt in the larger Christian community. You will be assaulted, attacked in your character. You fix your mind, set it on Jesus Christ, the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter is orienting our minds to the hope that's in Christ. And we need to hear that, because we tend to get not hurt only in church, but we get distraught because of the things of the world. The wrong guy got elected as president. We're going into a political cycle, and suddenly we're like, oh my goodness. Listen, our hope is not in who the president is, or what law there is, or whether it's just judges. Now, we want all good president and good judges and all that, but that's not where our hope is fixed. It's in Christ. He gives us a second commandment directly relevant to what he teaches us in verse 9. Look at this. He said in verse 14 of chapter 1, as obedient children, here's the command. Do not be conformed. To what? Your former passions. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Well, that sounds a lot like repaying evil for evil and reviling for reviling. You know, like it sounds like when I was a young man, and, you know, we drank a bit when we were younger men, and somebody would smart off and you'd say, oh, yeah? You know, and you got one right and another one left for him, right? Well, we're not to live that way anymore. That's not for the Christian. These are the passions of our former ignorance. In other words, don't repay or don't revile any longer. And why? Because we're reminded to live as the holy people of God. That's the third command in chapter 1. He's just restating this for us. He said, but as he who has called you is holy, you also, here's the command, be holy. You be holy. And you, how do I do that? Well, there's a whole teaching on that. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you want to be reminded again, Ryle taught us, how do you live being holy? Well, first God makes you holy. He does it. But then you learn to say amen to what God says. And you shun the sins that he says do not do. That's a start. That's a good place to start. And reviling and evil, all that has to go away. It goes right along with the conclusion of verse 9 that we are to bless. To bless, then, is to be the holy people of God. Our Holy Father is great. He's our great blessing. And as the holy people of God, that's what we're called to do. Bless. To this you have been called. You have been called to be a blessing. I don't know if you see yourself that way. You are called, Christian, to bless other people. It is your great calling. And when you do so, when you live in this manner, there's another blessing there, that you might receive a blessing. Well, the blessing we have is that we get to live as the holy people of God. That in and of itself, there's a blessing, because Christ is with us. We're never closer to Christ than we're the humble, compassionate, loving people of God, and we bless others. We're close to Jesus there, and that is a blessing in and of itself. So we stop repaying evil for evil, stop reviling for reviling, but we bless others. There you have the mind of Christ. Too many times Christians, I would say even Reformed or confessional Christians or otherwise, the moment they're the least bit offended, flame on! You know, it's angry time. And rather than loving and compassionate, merciful, caring, there's murder, there's divorce, needlessly in the church. But we are to be the blessing and live as the blessing of Christ. Now as we close today, consider the virtues Peter has given to us. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and humble mind. Our pursuit of these builds up the kingdom of God. We know this, to walk in these virtues and the good works that accompany them. But to lay them aside or to directly live in opposition to such virtue will destroy harmony. It will damage the works, the good works that happen. It'll be like a bomb going off in a church. It will destroy the kingdom work, and it aligns our hearts more with Cain and the spirit that entered him than it does of Christ. But not for us, beloved. As the beloved of Christ, when we are tested in our Christian life, let's say it's not feeling so sympathetic or compassionate, I call you, beloved, never repay evil for evil. Do not revile when you've been reviled. Instead, you're called to be a blessing, and I know you will. And I've seen it. I've witnessed Christians here be a blessing when they had every right to get angry and say otherwise. And so we're the blessed ones. And in turn, our lives are a blessing. And here's my prayer. that these truths will always abide with each one of the believers here, that this takes hold of your heart as you walk through this life. Let's pray, beloved.